Matthew tells a story, tells two stories, one about the woman and about the young girl, Jairus' daughter, but Mark tells the story in his own way with greater detail. So as I prepared this, our talk this morning, I thought it'd be helpful to have both stories to hand and for both of us to have have a clearer picture, a fuller picture of what's happening. Jesus is fighting through a crowd, and hundreds of people are pressing in. If you've ever been in a crowd, we're talking a mass convergence of people in a very narrow space. And everybody's pressing in, everybody's pushing him, everyone's touching him. But at some point, there's a woman who has severe problems who comes and touches the hem of his coat. And she just reaches out and touches him. And a major illness in her life is healed in that very moment. A frightened man comes with the worst news a father could possibly ever have, that his daughter's dying. And as he comes, he presses forward, and he presses on with Jesus, and then has the best news a parent could ever have. Two people have one element in common, their heart that's missing in the hearts of hundreds of other people. You have hundreds of people pressing in, but two people who have something in their heart, which is in common, which is different from the rest of the people, and results in a transformation of their life. For those two people, that experience of Jesus will be there forever in their minds and in their hearts. For the hundreds of other people, Jesus is a passing diversion. He's just someone there to provide some entertainment for the day. And my hope and desire for everybody who's in BC3 this morning is that we will undergo a permanent transformation of our lives. We will undergo a renewal. That where we are now will not be the end place. And where we are now will not be the zenith. But instead, where we are now is the beginning of a process of renewal and transformation, which will take over our lives and fill us with joy now and forever. And like those two people, to access that, we have to have what they had. And that word is faith. Faith. Hebrews 11 says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith means looking on at something or somebody and saying, that person or that thing has the power to help me. That person or that thing has the power to change me. And if we were to read through Hebrews 11, we don't have time now, but Hebrews 11 tells us about people who started with a kernel of faith and went down a faith-building procedure. And their faith was transformed and led to a transformation of their lives. And there are three lessons that I want us to learn about faith this morning. Here they come, the three lessons. First, faith in Jesus is not one option among many. Faith in Jesus is exclusive. Faith in Jesus is not one option amongst many. It is exclusive. Secondly, faith in Jesus is tried, tested, and purified. Faith in Jesus is tried, tested, and purified. And thirdly, faith in Jesus takes us from our immediate situation and transforms us in an eternal way. So let's go to Matthew 9 for a moment. So Matthew 9:18, it says, while he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died. What is he saying? Well, he's just finished saying that you can't put old wine into new wineskins. He's finished saying you've got to change the way you view things. You have to see things in a different way. And as he says, you have to see things in a different way, a synagogue ruler, a big shot, comes and kneels before him as like a classic example of what it means to see things in a different way. And he comes and he says to him, my daughter's dying. Now, in Matthew and Luke, it says, my daughter's dying. In Mark, it says his daughter was dead. It's not a discrepancy. As he is kneeling there, he thinks his daughter is still dying. But actually, we know she's already died. As he walks with Jesus to his house, on the road, he hears that his daughter has died. And I don't think you have to be a parent to understand the utter despair that this man is going through as he watches his daughter's life drift away. You would literally do anything, wouldn't you, to to see her healed. Absolutely anything. And then on the road, we meet another person. Just in Matthew 9:20, just then a woman who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I'll be healed. And if you skip to Mark chapter 5, we have more information about her. Mark 5:26, she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. This woman has a flow of blood. She has an internal hemorrhage, like a permanent period. And she's severely anemic. But not only that, she is ritually impure. Because of this flow of blood, she's not able to enter into any of the social and religious celebrations of that society. And she touches the hem of Jesus' garment and thinks, if only I can touch him, I'll be healed. So as the crowd are pressing in, she just reaches out and with the end of her finger grazes his cloak, and she's healed. Now, here come my 3 points. First one, faith in Jesus is not one option among many. They're in a crowd, and those people understand their need. They're in a crowd of people who do not feel a need, but those two people have a terrible need. When Jesus says, who touched me? His disciples say, are you crazy? Everyone touched you. Everyone touched you. You're in a crowd. People are pushing in. Not only that, but Jesus is someone who's famous. Famous people get touched all the time. If you're famous, people touch you as they walk past you, just to touch you. They do it unconsciously. And he says, everybody's touching you. When they get to Jairus' house, they have these people, professional mourners. If you come from Iran, some of your friends from Iran this morning, maybe you'll understand this. When people in Iran die, we all gather around, don't you? And there's a mourning, and it's a very ritualized thing. And they have professional mourners in that society. So as soon as the little girl dies, these people are around, and they're weeping in a professional kind of way. And they're wailing in a professional kind of way. They have this sense of entitlement. They have a job to do. And Jesus says, don't worry, she's only sleeping. And they immediately switch to laughing, which shows how superficial their engagement with it all is, how meaningless their emotion is. Jairus and this woman have come to a sense, a place of need. They are utterly powerless. This is the point. The girl is dead. While she was still alive, there was hope. But now that she's dead, there is no hope. If Jesus doesn't do anything, she will be buried at the end of the day. The woman has had 12 years of doctors, and she's got worse, and she has no money left. So even if she wanted to pay a doctor, she couldn't. She has no hope. And both of them are coming to Jesus with this pressing need. Now, you might be here this morning, and you might be here because you feel morally compromised. You feel that you're looking for some kind of cleansing. But there are many others here this morning who have needs which seem insurmountable. There are people this morning with a profound, painful struggle with depression. There are people who have a sense of despair at their job or their lack of a job. There are people who have sadness that the relationships are not coming together the way they thought, or that they don't have a relationship at all. There are people who have a sense of insecurity or a sense of inferiority, and they struggle to relate to others. There are people who have a grinding sense of failure as they feel trapped in behavior patterns and addictions that they're not able to be free of. Some of us feel sad and angry and let down. Some of us have a fear for the future. Some of us just look at the future thinking nothing's ever going to change. And I know how you are, because I'm going through the same things. I'm going through the same things you are. And you turn to God and you say, God, why have you let this come into my life? Are you some kind of sadist? Are you some kind of sadist? And you look at Jesus, and some say, can Jesus do anything about it? And others who know more about him say, yes, he can, but does he care? Yes, he can, but does he really care? And you have a sense of need that probably has nothing to do with asking for forgiveness. But it's something that's pressing in and is urgent. And for the Jairus and for the woman, all hope is gone. All hope is gone. All they have is Jesus. The woman has spent all her money. The child is dead. If Jesus doesn't do anything, they have nothing. And you may be in a place in your life this morning, and I talk to you, I know many of you are, and you feel like all hope is gone. Your clever, well-thought plans have come to nothing. Your hopes and dreams are lying in pieces on the ground. You're at the end of your resources. All you have is Jesus. All you have is Jesus. And that's a good place to be. That's a good place to be. Because that's the starting point for faith. Authentic faith starts with the notion that all I have is Jesus. Not Jesus and this, not Jesus and that, not Jesus and my abilities. All I have is Jesus. Not only for salvation, but for everything else. But he takes our faith and he tries it and tests it and purifies it. What he does is quite annoying. He takes those people out of their comfort zone. Let's go back to Matthew 9, 20 to 22. Matthew 9, 20 to 22. Just then a woman who had been a subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I'll be healed." And Jesus turned and saw her and said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. If you go to Mark 5, we'll look at, I think, 27. Okay, let's start verse 30. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples said, "and yet you can ask who touched me." But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. She tells him the whole truth. He gets her to... This woman touches her, okay? And a crowd full of men. In a society where women are already pretty, you know, vulnerable. And there's a crowd full of men, and a woman touches her, Jesus, and he says, "Who touched me?" And she's there, and he says, "Okay, come forward and tell us your most intimate details." Now, if I were to do that here this morning, you'd kill me. Rightly. And a crowd full of men, he requires her to come forward and tell her most intimate problems. And she tells him the whole truth. The word truth there means reality. She looks again at the reality of her life, but this time she looks at the reality of her life with Jesus in the room. And she puts into the situation into words. And what does Jesus say? He says, "Daughter," he says, "I've become your father. You're now my daughter. Your faith has made you complete. Now go live your life in peace, healthy from that plague." The woman thought that she could somehow surreptitiously and superstitiously touch Jesus and be healed. But he makes her go public. And he makes her talk in public about her illness. Keller, in this book, here, on sale this morning, this is an excellent book, talks about Mark 5, and he says this: "The woman thought she could touch and run, but then much more was demanded of her. Jesus made her explain herself in public, so she would understand much more than just the physical healing. Her faith that she relied on for healing is what she also needed for a more fundamental transformation. She saw her sickness. She wanted healing. And then Jesus made her do something incredibly difficult so that she would understand that she had a need which went beyond her physical need." At the same time, Jairus is there and he's watching and he's literally rocking from foot to foot. And he can't believe that Jesus, who's supposed to be healing his daughter, on his way, has now started a conversation with some woman. And he's like, "Come on!" And just as Jesus turns to him, his friends arrive and they say, "Listen, Jairus, your daughter's dead. Don't bother the teacher." And the world drops out of his life. But look at Mark 5:36. Ignoring what they say, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe. Don't be afraid, just believe." And again, Keller says this. He says, "Jairus just thought he had to trust Jesus long enough to get him home. But when his daughter died, he had to trust for much more." Jesus says, "Only believe." The word in the Greek for "only" is monon, from which you get monon. He says, "Only believe and you shall be healed." Why does Jesus talk to the woman this way? Why does he make Jairus go through this? Because the answer is that to be truly healed, they have to only believe. only believe. He says, I'm going to take you to the edge of the precipice so that you will learn to believe in me and me alone. I'm going to take you to the end of yourself, to the end of your solutions, to the end of your options, until they're all exhausted, so that you will have faith in me and me alone. Not me and what you can achieve. Not me and somebody else. Not me and your money. Not me and your home. In me and me alone. He says, I'm going to push you and push you and push you till all your resources are gone. Until all you can do is put your confidence in me. Let me tell you, whatever your situation is, the unfulfilled desire, the oppression of habits, addictions, broken relationships, physical ailments, work problems, whatever it is, Jesus is permitting this so that you'll come to Him and Him alone. And He's pushing you even further. He wants you to come to Him and effectively say, Jesus, all I have is you. You aren't here to do my will. All I want is what you want. And I'm ready to follow you anywhere you're ready to take me. And I'll do whatever you want me to do. And I don't want for a moment want to minimize your problems, because boy, I'm in the same boat. I'm in the same boat. But we have to abandon ourselves to Him. We have to abandon ourselves to Him. We have to get to a place where all we want is what He wants. We have to recognize that the solutions that we're longing for and the outcomes that we're insisting that He deliver might not be the best. We have to finally get to the place where we say, all I want is what you want to give me. All I want is what you have for me. And all of these issues that are weighing us down are there to get us to that place. Because our deepest problem is not the thing we're struggling with. Our deepest problem is that we're living our lives independent of God. We were created, like Adam and Eve, to have a relationship with God, to spend our whole lives with Him, to interact with Him on every level. But we have said to God, this is my life, it's my body, I'm going to do what I want with it, it's none of your business. My son is in university there, he likes to play football. When he was 5, he would come to Daddy and say, Daddy, can I play football? And I'd say, yeah, okay, you can go for an hour now and play and then come home. Now he's 21. If he were to call me now and say, Daddy, can I go play football? I would say, I don't know. Can you? You know? Who knows? Okay, I don't know. I want him to be independent. But with God, it's the opposite. Spiritual maturity is someone who is utterly dependent on Him. Spiritual maturity is someone who's totally rejecting an independent life, who's trusting Him for everything, who's walking with Him. And He will push us until we see our bigger problem, until we see beyond our circumstances. Our biggest desire has to be not to be delivered from some kind of outcome. Our biggest desire has to be to throw ourselves at His feet. Our biggest desire has to be to say, I want you to do everything, because I can do nothing. I want whatever you want. That's all I want. Please change me. I'm tired of being a slave to sin. I'm tired of serving myself. I don't want to trust me anymore. I don't trust me. I only trust you. I have a kid in my class, and all the kids in my class, I teach them English, and they all think they're better than they are. And this young boy has been in the country several years, but he just didn't make it in school. School was not a good experience for him. And so he's there in our class. And in our program, you can move up if you improve. You can move up to a different class during the year. And for the first 7 weeks of term, he came to me every week and said, Mark, can I move up next week? Can I move up next week? Can I move up next week? And then I had a tutorial with him, and I said, okay, Nasruddin, how's it going? Do you still want to move up to the upper class? And you know what he said to me? I'll never forget. He said, you're the teacher and I'm the student. You decide. This is a 17-year-old Somali street kid. Do you know what I mean? You're the teacher, I'm the student. You decide. We've built a relationship. He trusts me. He said, you're the teacher, I'm the student, you decide. And that's what we need to be with God. You're the teacher, I'm the student. You decide. Because Jesus takes them into a new situation. Those people that come to that place have a transformation which is eternal in nature. In Mark 5:29-30, we saw that there's an exchange of power. She comes to Jesus and she touches Him, and as she touches Him, she feels power coming into her body and she understands she's healed. And He at the same time feels power leave Him, and He understands that He has healed. Or consider Jairus. Look at Mark 5:37-40. Let's just read that again, because it's a tremendous part of the story. Mark 5:37-40. Okay, so he did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." We're in the finale. People are wailing, they're beating their chest. And Jesus says, "Why are you wailing? She's only sleeping." And the same people who've been wailing immediately start laughing. They don't understand the need. So he kicks them out of the room. And then verse 41, he goes to the child, he took her by the hand and said, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. Talitha kum actually means, "Sweetheart, wake up. Sweetheart, wake up. Darling, wake up." It's what a parent does when they touch a child's hand in the morning. "Darling, wake up." In the face of the most horrendous moment of that family's life, in the face of the most terrible plague and scourge the world has ever seen, as death invades that room and looms like a monster, Jesus takes her hand and says, "Sweetheart, wake up." This is our God. This is our God. He's the one who can take the worst storm of our life and says, "If I'm holding your hand, even death is like a sleep. Even death is like a dream." He conquered death, and he gave his life, and he carried our illnesses, and was punished for our sin, and he lost his relationship with the Father, so that he came back to life, and that we can come back to life with him. And he says, "Whatever the situation, whatever you're in now, I will raise you up on the last day." He has the power to bring the good out of every situation. But whatever situation we have is nothing compared to his power to give us eternity. Some ways it's easier for them, wasn't it? They were there with Jesus. And Jesus would say, "Don't worry, only believe." And they would hear him and look him in his face. But in other ways it's easier for us. Because we have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We have the family of God. And we can be together and we can hear his words saying, "Listen, I'm in control of every situation. I'm in control of this situation. I will not let it go beyond what you can cope with. But most importantly, I'm going to raise you up on the last day." And that's why we can say to him, "I'm not going to trust myself anymore. I'm going to trust you for everything. I'm going to give myself to you 100% and ask you to do whatever you want." Because ultimately, the situations that we're in, for many of us a year from now, are not even going to be an issue. For many of us 10 years from now, they're not going to be an issue. 100 years from now, they're definitely not going to be an issue. 1,000 years from now, they're not going to be an issue. 1,000,000 years from now, they're not going to be an issue. 1,000,000 years from now, we will be with him. 1,000,000 years from now, we will even not even remember this. And we'll be raised from deadness to life. Raised to a new eternal life. And the most important reality that we can live with is the fact that there's going to come a day when we will close our eyes for the final time. And we will close our eyes. And the next voice that we hear will be his voice saying, "Sweetheart, wake up. My son, wake up. Wake up. The shadowlands are gone. The holidays have begun. School's finished." That's the reality. That's the reality. And that reality will determine every other reality which precedes it. If we can hold on to that reality, we will understand every other reality which comes before it. Are you like the crowd? Are you just pressing in a superficial way? Or maybe you're looking for a quick solution. His solution is not quick. And it's certainly not superficial. But it is eternal. It is transforming. Won't you put your trust in Jesus today? Won't you put your trust in him? Let's pray. Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you. We thank you for your grace and mercy in giving us Jesus. We thank you that he loves us and that he has a solution for us, which is eternal.